We are finishing up the little booklet by David McWilliams, How Should the Sovereignty of God Strengthen Me? Last week we started by reading Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. We briefly discussed how to the unbelieving world the sovereignty of God is a massive rock of offense, because it flies in the face of personal autonomy. If there is indeed a sovereign God who has all things in His control, it means that you are not God. It means that you are a creation and therefore owe obedience to the Creator. You have obligations and duties, and you are not your own. And to those outside of Christ, this is very offensive. But to those in Christ, the sovereignty of God is of great and unending comfort. There was a great quote at the beginning of the book that I'm going to read again. He said, "The fact that the triune God is a decreeing God who predestines and rules providentially is the biblical truth that experientially comforts God's people in ways the world can never comprehend." And we looked at two ways last week in which the sovereignty of God strengthens us. We looked at when world affairs seem out of control and when we are called to endure hardships. When world affairs seem out of control, we read Psalm 75, verse 7, "But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And we read Daniel 4, 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He, Yahweh, does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" We talked about the amazing story of D. Martin Lloyd Jones and his prayer and preaching during the bombing of London, and how his steadfast prayers comforted and strengthened his congregation when literal chaos was raining down outside and around them. How could he remain in prayer during such an ordeal? Because he knew that he was praying to the one who was in control of all things, including the bombs falling around them. And we concluded that section with one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together and against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces, cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure, saying, Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion.'" And so next we looked at how the sovereignty of God strengthens us when we are called to endure hardships on a more personal level. We said that the outworking of God's eternal plan is called providence. Providence is all the little things that happen throughout every moment of every hour of every day that shape our lives and our surroundings. And we were reminded about Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 11. Enoch and Asa had that memorized. You remember? You're eating. It's okay. Westminster Shorter Catechism number 11 says, "What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures in their actions." We read Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, found comfort there. "Are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than sparrows." And we said that there were three ways in that passage that we can be encouraged. Number one was because God is infinite, even the smallest creatures are in His sovereign control. Number two, you are more valuable than sparrows. Therefore, be assured that God has not forgotten you. And that even, number three, that even the mundane is under God's providential control. The hairs of our head being numbered, it shows intimacy from our Creator to us. So how much more than sparrows are our sighs and groans and sufferings? Therefore, we should walk faithfully in all things. Romans 8:28 told us, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We discussed that if God did not spare His own Son for our behalf, if it was predetermined from before all time to bring about salvation, why would we ever think that God would forget us in any aspect or in anything that we go through could not be used for our good? Predestination, we said, does not lead to fatalistic inactivity. We don't throw our hands up and say, what can I do? God's going to do what God's going to do, so I'm going to do nothing. Well, yes, God's going to do what He's going to do, but it does not lead us to do nothing. In fact, the knowledge of predestination and God's providence should lead us to greater prayer. And in a display of one of God's acts of providence, we read last week from Acts chapter 4, the same passage that Pastor preached on last Lord's Day. And we saw that when being faced with opposition to the gospel, the early church turned to quoting scripture and prayer. Remembering that while we do not know the immediate outcome of our trials, we know the eternal outcome for those who hope in Christ. And lastly, last week, we looked at five things to remember when in the midst of a trial. We said that in this trial, God is glorifying His Son. Number two, we said that God is working even when we cannot see it. Number three, we said that in this hard thing, we are to use it as an opportunity to be like Job and to stand in awe of God. Number four, we said that the cross demonstrates God's predestining decree and demonstrates His love for His people. And number five, when you're going through trials, you are in union with Christ. And through these troubles that you endure, God is conforming you to Jesus. All right, so that's what we covered last week. So moving forward this week, how can we be strengthened by the sovereignty of God when we are tempted to despair for the success of the gospel? Now, this can be both the success of the gospel as a whole, when we look around and we fear for Christ's kingdom moving forward locally in our state, in our nation, in the world. But also when we despair for the spread of the gospel to those who we know and love. And I think all of that, both of those realities are encompassed in this section. So all of us have friends and family members, co-workers and neighbors who do not believe and who we would so love to see brought to salvation in Christ. And so the question is God sovereign in these things regarding salvation? Sadly, there are many in the church who don't believe that God has ultimate sovereignty when it comes to salvation. Let that not be said of us. You know, I used to work with a lady a long time ago, dear sweet Christian lady, who was burdened by family members of hers that were not saved to the point that she was physically sick. Right? Like she rightly understood that God had put them in her life and put her in their life for her to be a godly influence on them. But she believed that because God had put them in her life and her in their lives, that it was up to her to bring them to salvation. And she would just struggle. Because she wasn't eloquent enough, or she didn't say the right things, and she on her own power could not bring these people to faith in Christ. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people that kind of fall into that. It's this idea that there is some part that we play, some role we have in our salvation, that Jesus did one part, and now we must do the other, right? Jesus brought us to here, and now we must go the rest of the way. It's as if you can imagine Jesus sitting on his throne in glory, hoping that we make the right decision. Or he's up there hoping that we say the right thing to bring someone to salvation. And when you stop and think about that, you see the silliness, the foolishness of that. Jonathan Edwards rightly stated that the only part we play in salvation is in bringing our that we need to be saved from. But sadly, there are those Christians, whether through pride or hubris or just through a general lack of theological knowledge, believe that there is something they must do in order to bring about their own salvation. Now, it's important at this point to make a clear distinction. There are things that we are commanded to do as believers in order to help further the gospel. We are to pray for the lost. We are to be ready in season and out of season to give an account for the hope that we have. Parents, we are to bring our children to church every Lord's Day that we are physically able. We are to speak about Christ every day in our homes. We are to have Jesus and our God and His gospel before us at all times. James is commanded by his office to bring us the gospel every Lord's Day and to teach us what the Scriptures say. The elders are commanded to shepherd us and to be ready for counsel and advice, rebuke even, and teaching. We certainly have things that we must do. God wonderfully uses His people and His providences in the work of spreading His gospel and growing His church. But when it's all said and done, salvation is an act of God and of God alone. The author had this quote in the book: "Election is God's sovereign, loving determination to save those whom He has chosen in Christ before creation, not because of anything in them, but for His own glory." Jordan.
Russ, what would you say to the common objection to sovereign election, especially relative to how you said that we're commanded to pray? Why should we pray for the salvation of believers if God has ordained from eternity past who will and will not be saved?
Because, Jordan, you're jumping ahead of me a little bit. But no, that is a great question. And it comes down to we don't know who the Lord is saving. And He has commanded us to pray. He has commanded us to do these things. We don't become hyper-Calvinists and say, well, God's going to save who He's going to save. Nothing I can do. Right? God is going to save who He's going to save. Yes. But He has commanded us to be a part of this. He allows us to be a part of this. And in being a part of this, He works towards our sanctification. And again, we don't know who He's going to save. And we don't know how our dealings affect things down the road in individuals' lives and beyond. So, it's a good question there. Acts 13:48 tells us that now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Romans 9:6-13, we read, "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac. For the children, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. There is no action in us or by us that causes God's love to fall upon us. God does not pick and choose who he wants, as if this is some sort of schoolyard pickup game, as if the Lord looks and sees who might be the holiest or who has done the most good works and chooses them. No, God chooses whom he will based on his desires and his predestined plan. Ephesians 1 says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. There is a lot of he and his in that passage that clearly puts the work of salvation on the Lord. Do not be confused. The psalmist said that God looks into the future and saw those who would believe, and so that's who he chose. Scripture is clear that none of us, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit, would ever choose God. We are dead in our sins, and dead men can do nothing. They are lifeless and without hope, and they need an outside force to move them. Scripture also reminds us that the ways of men are evil and his thoughts wicked continually. How then could a dead person with continually evil sin be expected to ever make the only good and right decision to follow Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit? The answer is they can't. So Ephesians 1:11 says, In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Predestined according to his purpose, according to the counsel of his will. Nothing in that has anything to do with us other than to be on the receiving end of God's love and mercy. So some may say that this is not fair. Then how come God would leave some behind? I think all of us would agree that there's some people like Hitler and Saddam Hussein and Nero who probably don't deserve saving, but for the rest of us, we're fairly good people, right? How could God not save us? When I was first introduced to Reformed theology, this was my stumbling block, right? I was brought up nominally Methodist, and everybody's good, God is love. So if we're good, it's not fair that we should be punished for our sins. Well, the key that flipped the switch for me was when I realized, no, I had the question wrong. The question is not why do bad things happen to good people. The question is why do good things happen to bad people? Because we are all completely wicked and deserving of God's wrath. So the question is then, why has God given any of us mercy? Because that's not what we deserve. But it's out of God's mercy, out of his love, out of the richness of his loving kindness that he chooses any of us. But how many of us will be saved? Well, God told Abraham to count the grains of sand on the beach or number the stars in the heavens. That is not a small number. Whatever that number is, there is a totality to that number. And it comes out of the abundant love and mercy of God, delivered by the Holy Spirit through the sacrifice of Jesus. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And what is the truth? Jesus is the truth. 2 Timothy 1:8 says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." I mean, have you ever stopped to think that there is a finite number to God's people, and that one day the last person whom God foreknew and chose before the beginning of time will be saved? Now, that day may come tomorrow, or it may come in 10,000 years, but at some point, because there's a specific number whom Jesus saved, because the Lord Jesus knows that person by name, there will come a day when the last person will be saved. So when we despair for the gospel going forth in the world, when we despair for our loved ones and our friends and our neighbors who do not believe, we can be comforted and strengthened by the knowledge that God is saving every single person whom he has chosen to save. And not one person will be lost. There is no one, no matter where they are in this world, no matter what sins they've committed, no matter what life they are living, that will be lost if they belong to Jesus. So we continue to pray. We continue to be ready to give an account for the hope that is in us. We continue to speak of Jesus at every opportunity. Live lives as those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. And we go forth in confidence that God will further his church and the gates of hell will not stop it. And it is of great comfort to know that it is not up to our eloquence or our persuasiveness. I'm a process thinker. And so, depending on what the conversation is, apart from fly fishing and photography, there's lots of things I need to think about when we're having the conversations. And there's a good friend of mine who we kind of butt heads theologically sometimes, and he'll come up with this point. Like, I don't have an answer. Like, I know he's wrong, right? But I don't have the answer to it. And then about 2 days later at 3 o'clock in the morning, I wake up and I think, yes, that's what I should have said. And sometimes, like that lady that I used to work with, you know, we think about those that we love, our neighbors, our friends, and we think, I should have said this. If only I had told them about that. Well, we can be comforted that it's not up to us having the exact right words at the exact right time. We're confident that the Lord does give us things to say. But again, the point is that the salvation of those individuals does not rely or hinge upon us and our power. We do what we can do. We tell them of Christ and of our hope. God is the one who is saving and is working out and furthering his church. And we can be confident in that, because Scripture tells us that the gates of hell will not stop God's church. Romans 11 says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Psalm 89, verse 34 says, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out from my lips. And John 6, verse 65 says, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. So finally, the last section in this book was, how can the sovereignty of God strengthen us when we are tempted to make our experience the standard for interpreting Scripture? And I considered this, I thought about this section as the why section. Why do these things happen? Why do we suffer? Why is there suffering in the world? First, we cannot judge God and His providences, especially by only what we can see. Not only are we limited in what we can see, remember, God is outside of time and space, and He sees all things and knows all things from the beginning to the end, whereas we only see a tiny sliver, a tiny portion is all that He has allowed us to see. And even when we should be, and even then, we should be careful not to trust everything that our eyes see or don't see, because we are so often manipulated and mistaken. So as he points out in the book, when tragic events happen, we have two choices. We've got two things we can say. We can say, number one, this does not make sense. Therefore, I'm going to limit God's sovereignty, and I'm just going to believe in random chance. Or, number two, we can say, this does not make sense. But I know that this terrible thing does have meaning. I will not rely on my understanding. Rather, I will submit my heart and my mind to the God who knows best, whose plan is perfect, and I will think on what He has revealed rather than what I can perceive. As I've said, God is beyond all time and space. He is the creator of all things. All things were made by Him and are supported and sustained by Him. So put it this way. If you have God all figured out, right? If there is no mystery left to God, if you have God in this neat little box and everything is all nice and settled, then your God is not big enough and He's not the God of the Bible. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. The things revealed belong to us. He has revealed things to us. He's revealed what is necessary to know who we are, to know who He is, and to know how to be saved, and that we are in need of salvation. And He reveals much to us. But the secret things belong to the Lord. And of course, we can't forget Job, right? Especially when it comes to the mysteries of God. So, first off, I think it's interesting how the book of Job starts with Satan coming to the Lord for permission to torment him. I think if in any debate about the sovereignty of God should be closed right there, that the devil himself must ask for permission from the Lord. The Lord must allow and grant. Yes.
One point about that is that it's God that brings up Job. Satan.
Yeah, that's true.
God,
yes.
Asking that, God brings up.
That's true. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, God brings him to them, to Satan, and then Satan asks what he can do, and God allows him to go, but so far, right?
And so we know how Job goes. Job loses everything. His friends give poor advice. His wife turns on him for a time. He struggles and wrestles. But then by the end of the book of Job, he gets an audience with God. And in Job 38, we read, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by my by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. That's scary. Like, I'm 6'2", 200 plus pounds. If the Lord out of the whirlwind told me to basically man up, yeah, I think I'd crumble. I can't imagine what Job was going through. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And so for two chapters, God lays out all of creation. He lays out everything that he did that Job had no part of and that Job could not do, even if he tried. God speaks of setting the stars in the heavens, the waters in the ground, raising up mountains and cutting valleys. He speaks of creating animals that defy logic, like Leviathan and Behemoth, who we've talked about. Can't wait to see them one day. It'll be amazing. But also all the creatures that God created. He lays out for Job and for the rest of us the depth and richness and vastness of his creation. And in Job 40 we read, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it.' And what is Job's response to God? Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" But God's not done. The Lord continues, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind again and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgments? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?'" And God goes on for another two chapters laying out more that he has done in his sovereignty and his providence. And then in chapter 42, Job answers the Lord again and says, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of my ears, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job basically says, "Okay, I am done. I will hush. Now, there's no more I can say." And at this point, I can only imagine the terror that Job must be experiencing to be standing in front of the complete awe of God. And so should we not also be terrified and fear and trembling and in complete awe of the God that is before all of us? Yet how much more has been revealed to us than has been revealed to Job? Job knew that on his own merit he was without hope and in need of a Savior. We have that Savior. We have such a greater and more complete picture of God than even Job did. But what was God's response to Job? For his questioning of God, his lack of understanding, how did God respond to Job? With mercy. When God was finished, he did not owe Job an explanation, nor does he owe us an explanation, yet he gave it anyway. He could have crushed Job, but he did not. God chose mercy, and he mercifully restored Job to more than he had before the book began. And in Job's restoration, I think we see a picture of our own restoration. When we see the God of all creation and his loving kindness poured out upon his chosen people. So how can we be strengthened by such a gracious, how can we not be strengthened by such a gracious and loving sovereign God like this? And I'm going to just close with Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen."